chapter 2. We are picking up in the middle of what is a series of quite stunning and scandalous claims, scandalous events, as Jesus and Mark puts before us to prove who he is. And it is rocking the world of these people who are in attendance with him. I hope it's been doing the same for us. It's meant to. We're going to pick up our reading this morning at verse 18 and read into chapter 3. The chapter verse designations were put in later and don't always need to be sort of lined and kept in their compartments. And as such, we're going to keep reading because what happens in the first six verses of chapter 3 really should be kept together with these events here. So Mark chapter 2, page 837 in your pew Bible. You can follow here. And we're going to begin and ask God to help us to hear his word. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're the God that can reach down into our hearts and cleanse them and wash them. And because you've done that in Christ, you have access to them. And we just, our prayer is that you would continue to have access. We would be humble. We would be open. Anticipate you speaking into our hearts this morning. Your Holy Spirit would come and not just fill the reading of it, but the preaching of it would be Spirit-driven. And Father, your gospel would go forth holy and faithfully and anoint and bless all of us, your people. And we would grow in that grace and knowledge of Christ. That, Lord, we are here to just humble ourselves beneath you and ask that you would do that. And we'd leave changed. So make your word as it is, living and active this morning, and bless us with it, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. So Mark chapter 2, verse 18, let's listen carefully because this is God's word. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can a wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth and on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts a new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins." On the Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and how and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar and the high priest, and they ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also it gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and the man there was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to him, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill it?" But they were silent, and he looked around at them with anger and grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Thus far in God's word. Seems a very drastic solution. I don't know if you've ever been in a moment where somebody's response to something seems quite drastic and over the top, and then you realize what's going on and you kind of recalibrate and go, "Oh, okay, I see. That's why you reacted that way." Mark's opening two chapters is meant to produce that kind of response in us. It's sort of designed for you to stop and go, this is a very drastic introduction. There's no sort of easing us in with the genealogy. There's no kind of even sort of preliminary remarks, just that this is the gospel of Christ and here he is, and all these miracles just start coming one after another. You're meant to be stunned. You're meant to be startled out of the kind of apathy we typically wander around in our life with. Last week we looked at, you know, another kind of very dramatic field moment where this crippled man has his friends lower him down through the roof and Jesus forgives his sins. And it scandalizes everyone. And verse 6 back there, it said that some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus then goes on to say that, of course, he's implying that all the sins are against him. And if they're against him, of course, then who is he claiming to be? But God himself, the creator of the universe. And so they're sitting there stunned. It's scandalous. They say he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? He takes on the name, that ancient name, the Son of Man. He says, well, so that you can know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose, egero. He uses a word that they wouldn't normally, you know, they have a different word for he just got up. But he says he rose. There's our resurrection word. So, you know, Jesus presses the issue even more. He says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take your bed and walk? Right? Quite startling. Which is easier? You're forgiven or get up and walk? So he's forcing them and us to see who he really is. I'm still haunted by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's comment about this passage where he says, you know, the forgiveness of sins was the only problem that God faced. In other words, it's the only thing in the God who speaks and things just come into being. It's the only thing that God couldn't just speak and it would be so. He had to get down involved and get into it and take on our sins. So Jesus comes and he's the word, he's the direct will of God, so John calls him the Logos. But it impressed upon us that God is holy and our sin has to be dealt with. Right? This healing of diseases and casting out demons and just by a command, it's not as hard as it would be for Jesus, he says himself, which is easier, for me to cast out a demon or to declare your sins are forgiven? It pushes you to the conclusion, doesn't it? To forgive your sins. It's going to require, Jesus says, me to go to the cross. So as if to really help us appreciate now how serious this matter of our sin is, and the necessity, why it requires the Son of Man to come to us, Mark, so that's his theme. He's on this track now to show us the drastic problem of our sin. Why is it God has to send his Son into the world to deal with this? Why he couldn't just, like demons and everything else, say the word and it would be done? He needs to show us how powerful our sin is, what it's actually doing in us. So what Mark is displaying here shows us how sin has so profoundly corrupted his creation and his people, so deeply infected us. So I think to show us that, we're showing how it's robbed us of two things. The two things that God designed us to have for human flourishing. The two things we desperately need that God intended. And I'm going to call them this because they both match the two issues here. Love-filled joy and rest-filled freedom. Love-filled joy and rest-filled freedom. So Jesus knows that. This is why he's so upset. And I want to start with his anger. Because you're going to understand the context of the first two incidents if you skip with me to the end, to chapter 3, verse 1 to 6, and you see why he's so upset at these leaders here. That'll help you understand the first issue, which is over fasting, and then the second issue, which is over the Sabbath. Okay, but first let's go to where it ends, where it all culminates. How the account ends, Jesus debating with these religious leaders, what it produces in Jesus. There's very few times we get a comment in the Bible about his emotional reaction. But in verse 5, it says he looked around at them, the Pharisees, with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. You see that? You need to ask, why is Jesus angry and grieved? And he's seeing clearly the hardness of their hearts. The Greek that Mark uses, again, is meant to describe Jesus' heart. It has this sense of an intensely furious anger, mixed with brokenheartedness, which is rare, at the same time. What's obvious why it's there, with the sense we get, it's because of these religious leaders. He sees this heart of stubborn hearts. One commentator called them both blind and hostile at the same time. Okay, so why is Jesus intensely furious? Why is he so brokenhearted? Is it just because they're stubborn? You know, the typical Pharisees, they're so contentious, argumentative. Is that it? That he's just frustrated that these guys are constantly debating and arguing with them? Just he's tired of their talk back and, you know, like kind of a frustrated parent having to deal with the teenager who always has an answer for something? Not at all, actually. Look on what the leaders are so fixated on. The first incident, the leaders are questioning Jesus and his disciples about piety by not fasting, right, with John's disciples. Then the second incident, they accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. Okay, picking grain and then healing a man's hand. So here's where Israel had gotten to now. Here's the state that they're in, if you're going to understand Jesus' heart. By the time Jesus' day, the leaders had put so many rules around things like the Sabbath and the practice of fasting that they could no longer really be seen for what they were truly about. The practices were designed, the law was designed to bring people closer to God. But they had turned it into burdens. A new religious system of kind of earning your piety, your acceptance with God. So they turned practices like fasting, it's important you understand, fasting was designed to kind of stoke joy and love for God in our hearts. And they've taken Sabbath, which was designed to assure us of our freedom and our wholeness, and they had taken these things and turned them into burdens with added rules and laws on top of what God had given them. It's really important you understand what they've done with them. They had turned things like fasting and Sabbath, both practices designed to restore your heart, and they'd actually made them into burdens that weigh your heart down. God gave us these laws to help restore our hearts, believe it or not. They couldn't completely do the job, hence they're pointing to the one who could, but they are pointing. And this is why, by the way, Jesus finishes with the miracle of restoring the man's hand. It's so symbolic. It's the point, like, this is what the law was meant to do, to restore you. They set up all these hedge laws, extra laws, laws on top of laws, right? However, they started to focus on their ability to keep the hedge law and lost, that is, the extra law, and lost sight of the blessing. They turned something meant to restore into a burden. Something, you know, the Sabbath laws, to the point that only one letter of the alphabet on the Sabbath could be written, not two. I read you a few, and I'm not kidding. A woman couldn't look into a mirror on the Sabbath because she might be tempted to pluck gray hair out. Maybe, I don't know who wrote that, a man or a woman, but you could kill a louse, but not a flea. You could pick up a child, but not over your shoulders. I mean, they just go on like this. It's all part of what's called the Halacha. Within that is the Mishnah, but there are 39 categories of work, each with six subcategories. The third of the 39th dealt all with reaping, because they were an agricultural society. So they had all these laws about harvesting, hence what they're talking about here. So the point is they're missing the restorative point of the law because they're adding all these burdens on. Okay, so here's what Jesus is furious about. Just that they're so zealous that they added laws? Is he mad because they want to be careful, extra careful? Not at all. And to understand, look at verse 27, because this is why Jesus is so disturbed. He makes this comment to show us what they've done with it when he says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. See what he's getting at? Really important principle that we still today need to understand. It's not just a comment on the Sabbath. He is saying that what God gave us in all these laws was for us, was designed to help us, not dominate us. They're given to serve us. They're to help you, believe it or not, and this is what we're going to get to, they're to help you with your joy and your rest. They're never meant to be a burden, to intimidate and bully us. The law of God was given as a gift to help us thrive and prosper. The law of God was really designed all about human flourishing. Since the Sabbath wasn't made, we weren't made for it. It was made for us. And what's infuriating and depressing for Jesus is the hardness of the leaders' hearts. He is furious and brokenhearted of what their hearts have done now with the law of God. Really important you see that. Here's the bad news, because we are still prone to do it. So important. It'll help you understand why he calls himself here the bridegroom. Why he calls himself the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath. Okay? Because now, because of our hardness of hearts, we need a bridegroom. He says, now the problem is we need new wine to put in new wineskins and the Lord of the Sabbath. Here's why. When the first law was given, you remember where the first law was given? In Genesis, right? In the garden. Simple law. You remember what it was? Don't eat that. Pretty straightforward. He simply says, don't eat of the, you can eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. And I wish we could keep the original Hebrew. It's dying, you will die. It's not good for your flourishing, says God. Okay? It's not going to help your joy and wholeness. There's not a lot of explanation, just a warning, dying, you will die. But he doesn't give a lot of explanation. And here's the point. God wasn't interested in your behavior so much as he was in your relationship with him. You see? See, obeying that law, just like every other law, requires us to trust him. The law requires us to obey God simply because we believed he's good and he really is committed to our good. The law requires us to obey God because we believed him to be completely committed to our thriving. It puts relationship first. It's an act of believing that God loves us. And here's the thing. Satan knows that. He knew that. It's why his tactic in the garden was to attack the foundation of the relationship, trust. So he sows distrust in. Well, did God really say? Satan actually says that. He knows when he said that just because he knows that when you do that, you'll be like him. He doesn't really want the best for you. If you obey that law, it's just going to be a burden. It's just going to hold you back. If you obey God, you won't flourish. You're going to miss out. And you know what? Listen to me. Because we believe that lie, it's been rattling around in our heads and our hearts ever since. Hasn't it? It's still calling out to you today. God's law is just a burden. It's not really for your good. If you keep it, you're going to be limited. You won't flourish. And that is what we wrestle with every time we look at his law. That voice that we hear every time God's law tries to point us to human flourishing, that is what is hardening our hearts. And that is what is the problem. That is what Jesus, I think, is so intensely furious about, and he's so brokenhearted about at the same time, because he's looking at them and just really getting a glimpse finally what sin has done to us. What that serpent sown into us that's still infecting us. Do you see that? Why does it seem like these leaders are angry that Jesus is breaking God's law? You say, well, it looks like they're zealous, Matt. They seem to love God's law so much. Okay, so why does verse 6 at the end of our passage tell us that after everything Jesus said, it only convinced them to want to kill him? You see that? By the way, it's really fascinating. Who wants to kill Jesus here? Pharisees and Herodians. Let me just point out something rather ironic here. You appreciate these two people that both want to kill him? The Pharisees basically existed because of the Herodians. The Herodians were the groups that followed the Herods, as the name says. They essentially are looking to Hellenize their culture. You might want to call them liberals in the sense that they want to just include everything. They're the ones that want to just say, oh, don't be so narrow-minded about your religion. Just accept everything. The Pharisees existed because of them. They were in a reaction because of the Herodians, right? So they weren't just committed to God's law. They thought it was their duty to protect it, hence all the hedge laws they put all around it to protect it. The Pharisees were this conservative reaction to what they felt was a creeping threat of liberalization to their religion. The two groups hated each other. Like, there's no word to describe that if one came across another in an alley, they'd try to murder them. They hated each other. Isn't it great for Jesus that he manages to bring two moral enemies against, you know, each other to finally be on one side to try to kill him? Moral and a secular authority both hate him. You know why? Because when he came, he said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And he said that to both groups. Neither one of you are getting in unless you believe and repent. You both need saving. Both groups, all people, no matter if they're moral, putting laws on top of laws to protect them, or secular, rejecting the laws, both of them had hard hearts. Both of them are listening to the lie of the serpent in different ways. Both have hard hearts. Both are missing the kingdom. Both are going to miss human flourishing. Both are in danger of dying. They will die. So what does Jesus show them? Here's the point now. Here's what he's showing us. What do we need to see in order to be freed from a hard heart? What was the law pointing to? Loving joy and restful freedom. The law was given to help us develop loving joy and restful freedom. Okay, so to get that, now start back at the beginning, verse 18 to 22. You come back to the first incident where Jesus calls himself a bridegroom. By the way, simply this, implying that we lack a wedding day kind of love, right? At which you have a celebration and there's new wine, joy. So he begins this confrontation by both the Pharisees and John's disciples, who are all practicing fasting. And they notice that Jesus' disciples aren't. They confront him. Jesus' response is what reveals to all of us just how much we miss this joy-filled relationship of love that God intends us to have. So, I mean, Jesus' first miracle was doing the same thing, right? Water to wine at a wedding. So Jesus replies with this kind of enigmatic response. He says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they can't fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they can fast in that day. At its core, Jesus is reminding John's disciples, the Pharisees, us, that fasting is essentially a way of maintaining joy-filled love. It is an act of heart's longings for God. In the Old Testament, it was basically an act of yearning or longing or aching. It had to do with an act of the heart. It accompanied prayer or it accompanied worship. It was saying essentially by going without something, particularly food, it said, this is how much I love you, God. This is how much I need you, more than food, more than bread. So Jesus says the attendants of the bridegroom can't mourn as long as the bridegroom's with them. So he's teaching us that essentially fasting at its core had a theme of mourning to it. It's an expression of brokenheartedness, of desperation, often over my sin, or often in the Old Testament over a danger that was threatening them. So they'd mourn. It's not the situation with Jesus' disciples, he says. He says, you have the bridegroom with you.
I am the love that you're asking God for. I am what you need, what you yearn. The presence of the bridegroom at a wedding feast. It's just too good to mingle with mourning. You can't fast. It's really a tremendous claim again about who he is. Do you see that? In the Old Testament, God was constantly portraying himself as Israel's husband. I'll give you a couple. Isaiah 62, Jeremiah 2:2, Ezekiel 16:8, Hosea 2:19. We could keep going. Right? He basically would talk to them about that he's the husband and they're waiting for this, this love to be completely consummated. And so when Jesus calls himself the bridegroom, the husband of his people, of true Israel, he's saying, I'm the betrothed one of this covenant love. I've come. So again, it's like one stunning claim on top of another one. And now in this unexpected form, he says, you can't fast now in this situation. It's just too joyful and spectacularly exhilarating. You need to kind of connect with this. This is why he says that his coming is the fulfillment of what our hearts want. You don't go back to the promises when the reality is here. Why would you want the promise of the joy when the fulfillment of the joy is here? And that's really, we don't have time to go into the whole shrunk cloth and wine, but that's his point. You don't take this unshrunk cloth, put it on an old garment. You don't, settle for the old when you have the reality of it. You wouldn't, cuddle the picture of your spouse if your spouse is right there. You shouldn't. So the patch of unshrunk cloth and the new wine, he was saying, this is the new covenant. This is the reality of what the old covenant was pointing to. You've got new wine. That's the gospel of Christ. Why would you put it back into the old wineskins? They won't contain it. It'll just break. And Paul tries to get this message across in Hebrews 7, verse 12. He says, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, now there's a change of the law. If you listen, he's kind of saying the same thing. But he, because he continues forever, he's speaking about this high priest who is Christ, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save to the utmost those who come to God through him. He always lives to make intercession. He says, it's better. It's new. He can do what the old priesthood couldn't do. So here, verse 20, Jesus says that they will fast when the bridegroom is gone. That's referring to now, by the way. He says the old fasting can't contain the new wine of the kingdom. New wine demands a whole new kind of fasting. In Christ, we've been giving. We've got now what the old fasting was hoping for. In Christ, we have the deep love that our hearts were longing for. We have the bridegroom. We've got the wedding that we can look forward to with this new joy in our hearts. So here's the thing. Wine of the new covenant through which we've tasted the powers of the age to come. We can fast still, by the way. Not because we don't have it, but because we have tasted of it and we're looking for the fulfillment of it. You see that? Because of the new wine, Christ's presence is so real and so satisfying. We've tasted it. We want more. Fasting does that. So the newness of our fasting is this. The intensity comes not because we've never but tasted it, but because we have Christ's presence and we want the fullness of it. We are longing for the consummation of that love that your heart desires. So fasting for the Christian, listen to me, it's a practice that will help your heart know that joy-filled love that you're meant to have in Christ. Fasting can help your joy and your love. And I'll just quickly say this, here's how, because it, like nothing else, will expose where the false loves are in your life. Fasting will really, if you think you know where your heart is, fast. It'll tell you where your heart is. When the heart proves to love God and adore Jesus Christ more than bread, that's what fasting can help do. Fasting is brief, kind of voluntary experience of a deprivation of something in your life to prove your hearts. When we experience this going without, the Lord can reveal what's in your heart, right? What am I really controlled by? I don't think I'm controlled by anything. What am I really focused on? I think I love Jesus, but what do I really love? What's truly in my heart? In a way, fasting can soften your hearts. I don't think there's any other discipline like fasting that can reveal things that control you. It can expose the hard-hearted things. David said in Psalm 69:10, I humbled my soul with fasting. Listen, this is how you can direct your hearts towards this joy-filled love that only the bridegroom can give you. Fast for his return. Fast for his presence in your life. Test yourself. Test your heart with it. You can heal your heart. You can soften your heart with fasting. It'll reveal what's really there. I'll tell you, anger or bitterness or jealousy or strife or even unbelief, they will surface during fasting. Fasting restores joy-filled love, I think, because it confesses. See, it's an act of confessing, just like the old form, but in a more fuller way. You're not bread, but you, Lord. Not these gifts, you're my true treasure. Not this feast, you're my soul's banquet. Not bread alone, but you, Lord. Christ is the bridegroom of our hearts that we long for. He's this new wine of joy that we're made for. You see that? One last thing. Look at the second event now, in verse 23 to 28. Mark uses to highlight our hard hearts that Jesus can restore to us a restful freedom. Think of the word the Bible uses so much called shalom. That just means wholeness, completeness. So we find Jesus being confronted by the Pharisees after he and his disciples are plucking and eating grain, heads of grain. They accuse him of doing something that, of course, they've now added to it, is unlawful on the Sabbath. And just like the first confrontation, he deals with it by calling himself, the bridegroom. Now he deals with it by calling himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And he makes his point. He brings up an incident from 1 Samuel 21. He says, didn't you remember what David did there? That incident where one of the many times David was fleeing from Saul, and he and his followers came into the tabernacle, and they and holding up and hiding there, they got hungry, so they ate the showbread, the bread of presence that's there on the altar. And not only should they have never been in the inner court where it was kept, that was for priests, but they certainly weren't permitted to touch it or eat it even. So why does Jesus rebuke the Pharisees with this passage? Here's the thing. It's not even really about the Sabbath day. Did you notice that? What's it pointing to, though? It's pointing to cleanness and ceremonial wholeness and everything that the tabernacle was pointing to about a holy God and how we can approach him. It had all these cleanliness codes, right? Don't touch, sacrifice this, wash yourself before you do that. And all teaching us how a sinful people can be with a holy God. The tabernacle is one huge, big object lesson. And so Jesus raises the story about David, doing this as pointing out the sense of these cleanliness codes that even David knew they couldn't clean you, like they weren't permanent. They're not the ethical laws like the Ten Commandments. They're ceremonial in nature. And David knew that they couldn't actually make you clean. Even David understood they were just temporary. The question should be begged, temporary until what? What were they waiting for? What were they pointing to? What does Jesus say? The Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. You remember what the Sabbath is, right? Genesis 2, God made everything. And then what's he do on the seventh? He Sabbaths, he ceases. That's what the word literally means. By the seventh day, God finishes work. What he'd been doing, this is Genesis 2:2. On the seventh day, he rested from all his work. God blessed the seventh day. He made it holy because on it he rested from all the work of creating all that he had done. What does that mean, God rested? Our confessions are really clear. God doesn't have a body like us. He doesn't have sore legs from skiing, right? He can't. What does he need to rest? Or is a hint, because at the end of every day in the Genesis account, what does it say he does? Yeah, he looks at everything he's done. He says, well, that was good. That's good. And then at the end of the 6 days, he steps back and he looks at it and he goes, that's really good. That's I'm paraphrasing, but that's kind of what he says. It's all, he ceased, Sabbath. He looked at it and said, it's all finished. Nothing needs to be done. It's really good. Now, what is God doing? But delighting, really, essentially, in himself. He couldn't worship something else. He'd be an idolater. But he's delighting in his completedness of his work. He's satisfied with it. I mean, you know that. Some of you are, you know, a little on the spectrum over here that, you know, everything has to be in order and clean. And so you can't rest at home until things are put in order, right? That's a little bit the way all of us are. Some of us less than others. Some of us can sleep in a mess. But really, I mean, you can't rest until everything's done and put in order. That's the definition of rest. When you say that's good, that's very good. And that's what Jesus is getting at when he says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then he says, so the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is a day where you acknowledge to God, I've found goodness. I've discovered wholeness that you want me to have, that you made me to live in. And I've tasted and seen that you're the goodness. You're my completeness. And that, listen to me, getting to that place is where you will find freedom to rest because you know I've been made complete and whole. Do you understand that? Otherwise, you will be terribly restless, looking to earn your reputation and build your satisfaction and achieve and earn. It'll be nonstop. And Jesus concludes, therefore, by the way, your Bible might say, so the Son of Man, but it really is a therefore statement. The Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the completion of it. I am your rest. I am your wholeness. I am your freedom. I am your shalom. And this is what our hard hearts need. We need the Lord of the Sabbath. In Christ, you can see him on that cross saying, it is finished. It's finished. You're complete. I've rescued you from sin. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly. You can find rest for your souls. In Christ, he promises freedom. And I know I'm connecting two things, but they're the same. You can't have rest without freedom and freedom without rest. In John 8:32, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. And what will the truth do? Yeah, it'll set you free. In Christ, you finally have found a rest from your striving, a rest from all that laboring and trying to earn yourself and prove yourself. And in Christ, you're complete. And Paul says in Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled or made complete in him who is the head and the rule of and all authority. It's why you need to keep a Sabbath day. Jesus isn't getting rid of these laws. He's actually making them fulfilled. God has said to us, you need a day. You need at least a day to set apart, right? So the voice of that lying serpent who's trying to continually harden your hearts against God, you know, trying to convince you that all these laws and all of God's word, it's burdensome and you can't trust them. You need a day at least to let your hard hearts rest, to remind them and soften them that Jesus is your rest. In him you have wholeness and completion and freedom and shalom. And you need to be reminded of that. A day. Restore your rest-filled freedom that you have in Christ, that he is your Sabbath. The first day of the week, the early Christians realized because of the resurrection that the Sabbath shifts now. A new covenant head, a new bridegroom. All of it requires a new Sabbath day. And now instead of working towards a Sabbath rest, we begin our week declaring he's our rest. We can get together and say he's absolutely satisfying, he's good, he's very good. The bridegroom has given me a love that's so perfect and so eternal that my heart will never have a greater joy. And the Lord of the Sabbath has shown me that I'm so worthy now in him, so whole and free in him, that I can actually just rest. He's given me these gifts to deal with my hard heart. And I can fast to guard my heart with, from other loves and long for the bridegroom, and I can keep the Sabbath day to help me rest in Jesus, remind me who I am, and these are the ways to soften my hard heart. How are you using your gifts? Can I just close with this? How are you using them? Have you ever received a gift that it became a burden? Or you made it into one? When I was a boy, my grandfather gave me a gift for Christmas, and he and some of my uncles worked for John Deere, and he had this old metal green tractor that he gave me. And I was thrilled with it, and of course, I love to, like most boys, just play with toys in the dirt. And my grandpa gave it to me and just said, have fun with it. What's interesting was an old-looking tractor. My father pulled me aside and looked at it and said, well, you should treat that with special care. It's a collector's item. It's actually an antique. And my father knew what I was like. He'd seen the graveyard of all my toys, never to resurrect it again. So he kind of said, be careful. Right? Be careful with that. Maybe it's not for playing with. And he said the worst words you can tell a kid about a toy, the worst words, he called it a keepsake. Which, if you know kids, it's just horrible. So I kind of knew what that meant, that you couldn't play with it. So I put it up on my shelf to avoid it getting damaged. And at that point, I shared a room with my brother Lee, who had a gift for breaking things. So I made up all kinds of laws around it, can't play in the room there, you can't be near it, you can't throw the ball near it. I can't remember all the rules I made. And I remember when my grandfather came over, I had turned this gift into a burden. My grandfather came over and to make sure, I wanted to show him how I was enjoying it. But that kind of made it worse. I could hear those